have your Bibles, let's go to Lamentations. So I'm going to give you a couple minutes to find the book of Lamentations, because let me ask you guys this. How many of you have read the book of Lamentations before? Okay, very few. How many of you have heard of the book of Lamentations before? Okay, so it is in the Bible, and it's right here in the middle. If I really think it's ironic that it's right here in the middle, I'm going to point to the significance. But the book of Lamentations is a book of five poems that really reflect the siege and the suffering and the destruction of Jerusalem and then the survivors in Babylon. This book does not try to explain suffering. This book does not try to justify suffering. It doesn't even try to condemn it. The only purpose of Lamentations is simply to express the suffering, but to express the suffering before God as Israel feel like there is no answer. God seems to be far away in the midst of the suffering. And so what Lamentations does, it really goes into the deepest, darkest places when it comes to human suffering. It goes into the depths of human despair. It moves from guilt to shame to anger to violence and even to death. And it's a book of vulnerability before God as it expresses its desperate need for God, for His goodness, His mercy, His justice, His promises in the midst of suffering. Now, before we get into the text, what I'm going to try to do is kind of set the table for us by asking and answering one question. Why in the world are we studying the book of Lamentations, or why should I be reading the book of Lamentations? Good question. Here's the answer. So if you're taking notes, the first reason why the book of Lamentations is, it's easy. This is life. Like, life is messy. Life is full of pain. Life is full of sorrow. And in our Western consumeristic Christianity culture, we've kind of created this paper-thin veneer of life without pain. But newsflash, the reality is life is messy. Life is full of pain. It is throughout the Bible. It's throughout the history of the church. And so suffering is in the Bible. It's throughout the Bible. Think about it. A whole book has been dedicated to suffering and weeping and sorrow. And I think it's significant that Lamentations is right smack dab in the middle of the Bible. It's not at the end. It's not an afterthought. It's not an appendix of Scripture. It is ultimately Scripture. The fact that God would choose to reveal the weeping of the confused just illustrates that the Word of God is bent towards human suffering. And so I do believe understanding this book honors the great suffering that took place before us among a displaced people, and will also give us the tools to weep with displaced people throughout the world. And I don't know about you, but I find great comfort and pain and suffering. It's almost therapeutic to read about other people's struggles and other people's suffering, especially in the Bible. Like, one of the things that just irks me sometimes is when you read stories and there's always success stories, always, but there's no pain and suffering. And the reason why it irks me is not because I'm such a negative, horrible person, even though I am, and that's okay. Well, that's not okay, but I am. But that's just not life. Like that's not life. Life is messy. Life is painful. Life is full of sorrow and darkness and despair and guilt and shame. This is why the book of Lamentations, this is life. The second reason is this, this is God's work. Like what we're going to see in these passages is the heavy hand of God's discipline on those He loves. Here we see that God causes tragedy to fall on those He loves, and He even allows a journaling of that tragedy, of that pain, of that suffering in His story in the Bible, which makes you almost ask these questions like, what kind of God is this? Does God still discipline His children like this? Will we ever find ourselves feel like the author in the book of Lamentations? And so not only is this life, not only is this God's work, but here's the most important one, and I hope you can understand this if you're taking notes, is that lament is an expression of everyone that God is using to fulfill His covenant promise, okay? Lament is an expression of everyone God is using to fulfill His covenant promises. Let's spend some time and unpack that and explain that. Now, if you think about it in terms of the Bible is broken up in Old Testament, New Testament. Another way of understanding it is Old Covenant, New Covenant. So let's talk about this truth that God uses suffering to fulfill His covenant promises. Let's talk about the Old Testament first before we talk about the New Testament. So if you look at the Old Testament, the story of the Old Testament can really be divided up in two great sufferings. The bondage of Egypt and exiles for the Assyrian exile and the Babylonian exile. So when you study Genesis through Exodus, and don't worry, it's not going to take 30 minutes, we'll do 2 minutes on it. From Genesis to Exodus, in the first two chapters of Genesis, you read about creation. You read about God creating image bearers. He gives them a command. He gives them a task. And then in chapter 3, we see the fall. And then later on, what we see, just sin and just kind of destroying God's creation. And then we see the flood and God starting all over again, choosing a new people. And then He finally comes to Abraham and He chooses Abraham. He enters into a covenant promise with Abraham where He promises him blessing, He promises him offspring, and He promises him land. However, this covenant will not be fulfilled until 430 years of bondage in Egypt. So let's stop here. Let me ask you a question just so that the truth can set in and you can chew on it a little bit. When did God fulfill His promise? Before bondage or after bondage? It's not a rhetorical question here. Before or after? After. God fulfilled His covenant promise after 430 years of bondage. Now, this surely was not Abraham's plan, but this definitely was God's plan. Now, was their bondage because of their sin? No, it wasn't because of their sin. It was because of God's fulfilling of His covenant promise. So in other words, a covenant promise that God makes has two sides. The completion of God's promise and the suffering that leads up to the fulfillment of that promise. So we see that in the bondage of Egypt. But then we also see it in the exile of the to the Syria and Babylon. So when you read from Joshua all the way to Nehemiah or Malachi, what does God do? God keeps His promises and He gives them land. They finally enter into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. Now the people of God have this wonderful opportunity to live under the blessings of God, in the land of God, under the rule of God, enjoying the favor of God. And what do? Instead of submitting to Him, obeying and keeping His laws, they rebel against Him. They do not follow the godly leadership that God has established over them and eventually falls into horrific idolatry under the rule of King Solomon. The empire, the kingdom gets divided in two. They continue in their idolatrous ways, and then it leads to the captivity, the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity. Now, this exile is unlike the bondage of Egypt. Bondage of Egypt wasn't as a result of sin, but the exile was as a result of their sin. But yet, what did God do in both of them? God graciously delivered them from the bondage of Egypt and from the exile. He used Moses and Joshua to deliver His people from the bondage of Egypt, and He used Nehemiah and Ezra to deliver them from exile. So do you see the two sides of covenant? Do you see that God uses suffering, lament, to fulfill His covenant promises? Now you say, well, that's Old Testament. Let's talk about the New Testament. I'm glad you're asking. What covenant are we under? We're under the covenant of Jesus Christ. Is that covenant fulfilled? Yes or no? It's not fulfilled yet, not fully. What's one promise that we're waiting for the completion of that covenant? For Him to return to make all things new. For us to be with Him, living in under His land, the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, the new kingdom, living under His rule, His reign, enjoying His favor. But what did Jesus tell us in the midst of Him fulfilling His covenant? What will we face? Trials, persecution, tribulation, suffering. Another way of looking at it, one can almost loosely compare it to discipline, the discipline of the Lord. So as the same way as God delivered His people to keep His covenant in Egypt, God still today helps His people through suffering, through times of trials, even though if it was no fault of their own. And the New Testament teaches us that God still allows his children to suffer for the things that they've done and even for the things they've not done. That's called discipline. Now, in our culture, we do not like the word discipline. This is what's being taught. I remember a couple years ago, my wife and I went to a foster care seminar, and the lady had a wonderful presentation about discipline. The only thing that was good was the PowerPoint, but not the content of the PowerPoint. And so she spent an hour to convince us the difference between discipline and punishment. And according to her, here's the difference. Punishment inflicts discomfort. Discipline is the absence of discomfort. Okay, chew on that for a little bit. So in her mind, and this is what's being taught, discipline should have no discomfort whatsoever. So anytime there is discomfort, that's called punishment. Punishment bad, discipline good. This is what you need to do. This is not what the Bible teaches, and this is not the reality. Because if you have a child who has never experienced discomfort their entire life, how are they going to be able to make decisions? Do I choose discomfort or do I choose comfort? What are they always going to choose? Comfort, regardless of whether it's right or wrong. And we as adults who have experienced discomfort even have a tendency to choose comfort, even though we know it's wrong. And for them, we're just setting them up to fail. And so here's what the Bible teaches about discipline. I believe there's two types of discipline. It is instructive discipline and corrective discipline. So instructive discipline is the discipline of the Lord when the Lord allows us to suffer for reasons of no fault of our own, for reasons that we might not be able to understand. But what we know that God is doing? He's doing everything eventually for his glory and eventually for our good. This is what Romans chapter 8, verse 28 teaches us. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. But Hebrews 12, verse 11 teaches us this. No discipline seems enjoyable at that time, but painful. Later on, however, what does it do? It yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. So the best way for us to understand how God works in our lives, he works in our lives to train us. That's called instructive discipline. Is it enjoyable? No. But what's happening? It's instructing us so that we can produce fruit of peacefulness, of righteousness, so that we can be trained by it. So in other words, part of our training is suffering. Second discipline is corrective discipline. That's the suffering of the consequences of our sin, because in the very same chapter, Hebrews 12, 7 states, endure suffering as discipline. God is dealing with you as sons, for what son is there that a father does not discipline? Just think about this, that the Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, loves us so much that he would take time to discipline you, to correct you, to instruct you. Are they enjoyable? No, they're not enjoyable. But that's what God does. It's called discipline. That's the kind of trials that makes us weep, that makes us lament. And so in the Old Testament, you have bondage from Egypt, you have exile. In the New Testament, you have persecution, which we can almost summarize as corrective discipline and instructive discipline. What do they both lead to? They both lead to God fulfilling his promise, and they both demand lament. That leads us to the book of Lamentations. I don't know about you, but the tone and even the title is down. It's not a good tone, not a good title. I'm just going to be honest. It goes against our modern and postmodern thinking, suggesting that we should weep. Yet, weeping, lamenting is part of life. And so this is my prayer for us. This is my hope for us in this series, is that we will find a full expression of lament and hunger for healing that is only provided in Jesus Christ. That it would give us the tools, that it would teach us to weep before the Lord. But it won't lead us in a sense of being discouraged and overwhelmed in our suffering, but that would keep our eyes on Jesus, the only healer to everything in life. And so this is going to be a different message. Normally, I do kind of expository, and we do verse for verse, but anytime you deal with poems, it's hard to do verse by verse, so we're going to read all of it, but we're just going to do snippets and snippets of it. But the big thing for us to understand is, and the way to study the Psalms or any poetry is to break them up in categories or in themes. So here's the first theme that we're going to talk about. So the first theme, if you're taking notes, is the author is expressing the state of their state of suffering. So verses 1 to verses 7, the author is expressing the state of their suffering. So let's read about the state of their suffering. He says this in verse 1, how she sits alone. Who's she? That's the city of Jerusalem. The city once crowded with people. She who was great among the nations has become like a widow. The princess among the provinces has been put to forced labor. Now, before we understand really the conditions of the city, we kind of have to understand what the city was before like, before the author describes how she sits all alone. Now, Jerusalem was once a lovely and vibrant city. Think about it. It was the central plant, central to God's plan. She was the bride. The city that of all the cities God chose to build his temple and to manifest his presence. The city where the nations would come to do what? To worship God, to bring sacrifices to God. It was a city where David ruled with his imperial and military might. It was the city that was so beautiful and so wonderful that emperors and kings and queens would travel from afar just so that they could gaze on the beauty of the city. Where Solomon built all of his palaces, and the Queen of Sheba traveled so far just to see it. And she left telling Solomon, all the rumors, everything I've heard does not even do justice to what I've seen with my very own eyes. The city was spectacular, magnificent, marvelous, indestructible with its tall walls, a city on a hill. And the reason why this information is so important, because now verse 1 just makes that verse so much more provocative. She went from the epicenter to a wasteland. Think about D.C., even though you don't think it's beautiful, it's still pretty beautiful. Think about New York. Think about Paris. Think about Prague. Think about them, in a sense, in all of their splendor, and now just a rubble, a wasteland, a dumpster fire, but worse. This is what's going on. Look at verse 2. She, the city, weeps bitterly during the night. With tears on her cheeks, there's no one to offer her comfort, not one from all her lovers. All her friends have betrayed her. They have become her enemies. So in other words, as she's laying all alone, all of her allies have turned their back on her. Verse 3, Judah has gone into exile, following affliction and harsh slavery. What kind of slavery? Harsh. She lives among the nations, but finds no place to rest. All her pursuers have overtaken her in narrow places. So not only is the city lying in the ruins, but all of its citizens are scattered all over, and there's no place for them to rest. They are subjected to slavery, but not just good slavery, harsh slavery. No one to comfort her. Verse 4 says this, the rose to Zion mourn, for no one comes to the appointed festivals. All of her gates are deserted. Her priests groan, her young women grieve, and she herself is bitter. It's like a ghost town. A city that was once vibrant. People coming, people going, marketplaces, trading everything. Now it's a desolate wasteland, a ghost town, vines growing over everything, wildlife taking over as if there was no evidence of any kind of civilization. Verse 5 says this, her adversaries have become her masters. Her enemies are at ease, for the Lord has made her suffer because of her many transgressions. Her children have gone away, her captives before the adversaries. Now in verse 5, we're going to pick up the theme in verse 8, but let me ask you this question. Who made her suffer? The Lord. The Lord made her suffer. Highlight that, mark that circle. It's going to theme. That's going to continually, the drum's going to continually be beating. Verse 6 says this, all the splendor has vanished from daughter Zion. Her leaders are like stags that find no pasture. They stumble away exhausted before the hunter. And so the author almost has this idea that when the Babylonians came and they took the city, they captured the city, all the leaders ran from it. And one of the leaders, King Zedekiah, what did he do? He fled, and King Nebuchadnezzar did what? He chased after him, caught him as he's exhausted. And what did he do? He killed his sons before his very own eyes and then burned his eyes out. This is the last image he ever saw. And here, the leaders are literally being hunted down, exhausted. Verse 7 says, during the days of her affliction and homelessness, Jerusalem remembers all her precious belongings that were in her days of old. When her people fell into the adversary's hand, she had no one to help. The adversaries looked at her laughing over her downfall, celebrating what's going on. Here's what verse 7, here's the truth that the author is really reflecting on and meditating on. I think it's a truth that we know, but we don't like to admit, is this truth. Nothing lasts forever. Nothing lasts forever. Because in the middle of this state of suffering, he says, Jerusalem remembers all of her precious belongings. Remember the good old days. Remember the glorious days. Remember where gold was as common as stone. Nothing lasts forever. Influential people, great people become bywords. Great churches become empty buildings. Think about that reality. Think about all the churches that Paul planted. Think about the church of Ephesus that had probably one of the best pastors. It had Paul at one point. It had Timothy at one point. It had James at one point. It had John at one point. What happened to the church of Ephesus? It's gone. Gone. Nowhere to be found. Great nations come to ruin. Every movement that might seem vital and healthy eventually is going to come to an end. Nothing lasts forever. And this is the sad truth. This is the sad tone of the first chapter of Lamentations. So as the author is expressing the state of their condition, here's the second theme in verse 8 all the way through verse 14. The author is expressing the sin now that caused the suffering. Look at verse 8. It says, Jerusalem has sinned grievously. Therefore, she has become an object of scorn. All who honor her now despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns away. Now, the author doesn't explain to us exactly what kind of sin they've committed to create all this kind of suffering that the Lord has inflicted on them, but you can just simply read the book of Jeremiah. There's a whole book that's just dedicated to Jeremiah pleading with the people of God, turn away from your adulterous ways, and yet they continue, and yet they persisted. So this suffering wasn't a suffering without reason. It wasn't like Job, who was just minding his own business, honoring the Lord, and suffering came upon him. This was suffering because of the circumstances that they have created. And the evidence of all of their transgressions and the existence of their transgressions is found in the prophet Jeremiah. It's a prophetic voice that came out that is evidence that God did not want it this way. He warned them. He pleaded to them to prevent it. However, they refused to listen. And they had to learn a very hard lesson. And the lesson is this. Ignoring God's prevention is embracing God's condemnation. Ignoring God's prevention. Repent of your sins. Is embracing God's condemnation. And this is what we see. He continues in verse 9. He says, her uncleanness stains her skirts. She never considered her end. Her downfall was astonishing. There was no one to comfort her. Lord, look on my affliction, for the enemy boasts. The adversary has seized all her precious belongings. She has even seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those you had forbidden to enter your assembly. They desecrated the temple, took everything out of it. In verse 11, all her people groan while they search for bread. They have traded their precious belongings for food in order to stay alive. Lord, look and see how I have become despised. Is this nothing to you, all who pass by? Look and see. Is there any pain like mine, which was dealt out to me, which the Lord made me do what? Suffer on the day of his burning anger? What's the author saying? Who caused it? The Lord. Because of their sin. Why? Because the Lord was angry at their sin. Verse 13, he sent fire from on high into my bones. He made it descend. He spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He made me desolate, sick all day long. My transgressions have been formed into your yoke, fastened together by his hand. They have been placed on my neck, and the Lord has broken my strength. He has handed me over to those who cannot withstand. All of it was because of their transgressions. They did not heed the warning. They embraced God's condemnation, and in their disobedience, they invited in suffering. Verse 14, as difficult as it is to read, talks about this yoke, a yoke that they refuse to put on. Now, this yoke can be either obedience or disobedience, and in their mind, they refused to obey, and they even resented God to obey because obedience was a hard thing for them. And yet what the author is alluding to, that this obedience that they refused to carry was a cheap bargain compared to the yoke now of disobedience that they are now forced to carry. And so as we look at this text, as we look at this yoke that represents the sin, God does not reserve the natural consequences of their sins. This is something they had to live with. Now, as we look at this text and we see the state, the condition that caused it, their sins, this should be us. This should be us. How many times have we rebelled against the Lord? How we have defamed him, how we have committed idolatry and de-godding God in a way telling God he is not God. And yet, in spite of this, he does not give us what we deserve. But he sent his son, who knew no sin, took on our sin, and died in our place. And in a sense, by the death of Jesus, Jesus has reversed the eternal consequences of our sins. However, that does not mean he has reversed the natural consequences of our sins here. And so even though the eternal consequences of our sins have been reversed, the natural consequences, there's still some consequences we're going to have to face because of our sins. We're still going to have to put to death the desires of our flesh. We're still going to have to fight the addictions with tenacity. We're still going to have to work towards reconciliation and restore our relationships. Debts must still be repaid. And the gracious act of God was reversing the eternal consequences, and even the grace of God is allowing us to face the natural consequences. It is a sign of God's grace, because in the midst of the suffering, what is he doing? He's fulfilling his covenant promises. He is training us. He is correcting us. And so for Judah, the consequences of her sins became her yoke that she had to bear. The third theme, and then we'll wrap it up, is this. He talks about the state, the sin that caused the state, and now the sentence, the third one is the sentence of condemnation. Look at verse 15. As a result, the Lord has rejected all the mighty men within me. He has summoned an army against me to crush my young warriors. The Lord has trampled virgin daughter Judah like grapes in a winepress. I weep because of these things. My eyes flow with tears, for there is no one nearby to comfort me, no one to keep me alive. My children are desolate because the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands. There is no one to comfort her. The Lord has issued a decree against Jacob. So in other words, what against is the author? Who did all of this? The Lord, He issued out the decree. He trampled the virgin daughter, Judah. He trampled on them like grapes in a wine press. Jerusalem has become, the second part of verse 17, Jerusalem has become something impure among them. The Lord is just, for I have rebelled against His command. As the author is weeping over their conditions, over the state, because of their sins, look at the consistency of the author. What is he doing when it comes to the Lord? The Lord caused it. I look to the Lord, and the Lord remains just. He doesn't try to justify anything. He says, this is from the Lord, and He is just. There's no second guessing to it. He's almost at peace with this sentence because he understood it is because of their rebellion. Now, verses 15 to 17 is very difficult for us to read because we're reminded that Judah was warned on many occasions that it didn't have to be like this. The presence of the prophet serves as a witness. They could have turned from their sins and come back to God. And yet they didn't. And what did the Lord do? The Lord responded to their sins. Here's the reality, and here's another truth for us to understand. You want to know how much God hates sin? Read the book of Lamentations. All sin is geared towards Him, and you see that God has to respond towards sin. It is part of His character. It is part of His nature. For Him to not respond against sin goes against His nature. So however you want to picture God and His attitude towards sin, and whatever you want to call sin, sin, a boo-boo, a mistake, an accident, a struggle, sin is a rebellion against God, and God has to act towards it. You say, well, Neil, that's in the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? There's even a better picture of God's hatred towards sin. You want to know how much He hates sin? Look towards the bloody cross. That God poured His wrath out on His only begotten Son, who knew no sin, became sin. The full wrath of all sin poured out on His Son, turning His very back on His Son because He could not look at His Son because His Son was sin. That is His attitude and His hatred towards sin. And He has to act towards sin because to not act towards sin goes against His nature. It is impossible for Him to go against Himself. Verse 19 says this, and then we'll wrap it up with an application. I called to my lovers, my allies, but they betrayed me. My priests and elders perished in the city while searching for food to keep themselves alive. Think about how horrific the siege was. That people weren't dying because of the soldiers capturing it. They were starving to death. Lord, see how I am in distress. I am churning within. My heart is broken, for I've been very rebellious. Outside, the sword takes their children. Inside, there is death. Here's one of the things the author is realizing. Apart from God, there's only death. Whether inside the city or outside the city, there's death. Now think about this. If God is the author of life, that life can only be found by Him, anytime you detach yourself from the author of life, what is there? There's death. Anytime you separate yourself from God, there's death. And this is what the author is almost saying. There's death everywhere because we've detached ourselves from you. We've rebelled against you. It's inside the city from starvation. It's out the city, outside the city, falling by the sword. Verse 21, people have heard me groaning, but there's no comfort, no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my misfortunes. They are glad that you have caused it. Even the enemies recognize this is from the Lord. Bring on the day you have announced so that they may become like me. Let all their wickedness come before you and deal with them as you have dealt with me because of all my transgressions, for my groans are many and I am sick at heart. Aren't you glad you came this morning? Let me pray and just wrap it up. I'm just kidding. Here's two very important truths for us to understand. As the author is explaining the state of their suffering, the sin that caused the suffering, and the sentence of God's condemnation, I think there's two truths for us to learn. The first truth is this: sin brings ruin. Sin destroys. It ruins everything. And the weight of destruction is even heavier in the light of warning. Like, again, we live in a world that we want to redefine sin. However, whatever you want to call it, it doesn't matter what you call it. The results are the same. Destruction, death, the unraveling of creation. There's no way to sugarcoat it. Doesn't take a rocket scientist of the destruction that it caused. Whether you are an atheist, an agnostic, a theist, or a Christian, all can agree of the destruction that sin or humanity does on one another. But here's the second truth, and I think the second truth is one of the most important truths, is that suffering brings clarity. Let me explain to you. Nothing, no better illustration than today. It is in our prosperity that we are blinded by the reality of our problem. Think about this. When everything was going well, economy booming, unemployment rate down, civility, well, retirement growing. You can go to the grocery store, buy whatever you want. Amazon, two-day delivery. Nothing out of stock. Toilet paper, plentiful. Everybody said, life is good and God bless America. The prosperity we live in, there is no problem. And then suffering happens. What does it do? It provides clarity now. Oh, shoot. The problem didn't go away. The problem was always there. But it is only through suffering that it provides now for clarity. And this is why the Lord allows suffering to happen. Because suffering produces the clarity to the real problem out there. It is when we're prospering, where we're almost blinded to the problem and the reality and the destruction and the ruin of sin. Sin, what sin? Life is good. But the second we found ourselves down and out in the middle of the dump, all we can see is the destruction of sin. And it's not that sin was not destroying. It was always destroying. You were just blind to seeing the reality of it. And now you find yourself in the middle of it, overwhelmed by the suffering, and you're looking around and you're just seeing this mirage is gone and you see the reality of sin. And this is what happens. But suffering not only brings clarity to the problem, it also brings clarity to the solution. Our world, we can all agree that there's a problem. We cannot all agree on what that problem is, and we cannot all agree to the solution to the problem. I hope that by now in the year 2020, in this election we're facing, that you will finally understand that there are no government, no president, no system, no institution that's going to fix any problem. The only thing they're going to do is create bigger problems. As they fix one, they create a bigger problem here. Let's finally just come to the reality. No one is going to fix it. As we find ourselves in the midst of the suffering, let's see the suffering and the problem for what it is, and let us finally see the solution that can only be in His name is Jesus Christ, because only Him, He has defeated the enemy. He has defeated sin, and one day He's going to come back and vanquish the very presence of sin. And you know what? Suffering is going to last until we see with clarity. Think about bondage in Egypt. How long were they in bondage? 430 years. I think that's about a time where there's absolutely no hope. Year 10, we can still have hope. Year 100, a little bit of hope. Year 20, well, a fraction of a hope. 300, 400, there's absolutely no hope. And that's when God moves, because God says, finally, I can do something. Because you're not looking to yourself anymore. You're now looking to Me. And this is what the Lord does in suffering. And this is why we as Christians have to learn how to weep, so that we can see the problem for what it is and then look with clarity in our suffering to solution that actually is there. His name is Jesus. Now, many of us, when it comes to suffering, there's always one question we always ask when it comes to suffering, and it's the question, what? Why? Stop wasting your time. It doesn't matter why. The response is the same. What's the response to any kind of suffering? Repenting of sins and trusting in Him. It doesn't matter what, why. It doesn't. It really doesn't. The response is the same. The response leads to repenting of sins, which is a turning to Him, and a trusting, which is a turning to Him in Him. This is what we're called to do. And so my hope for us is that in our weeping, in our suffering, that the Lord will provide clarity, that we would repent, and that we would turn to Him. That we would see the problem for what it is and look to Him for the ultimate solution. Let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your mercy, for Your grace. God, I am so grateful that the Bible is not pretty. It's actually embarrassing reading it to our children, because there's all these questions about You and who You are and why You've done it and why You're allowing it. And yet, You are sovereign in all of it, in control. God, thank You that in the midst of suffering, there can be weeping. There can be despair. That we can feel the weight of sin and the destruction and the ruin of sin. And that in a sense, it crushes us. But as we look to You, we find healing. We find hope. For You are the only one who've been able to defeat sin. You conquered it. You have victory over it. And You have set us free from the bondage of it. And so, Lord, help us as the people of God to weep at the destruction and the ruin of sin. Help us to feel the weight as we look around at the reality of our world and we see everything that is going on. Let us weep. Let us lament. Let us mourn. Let us see with clarity the destruction it causes. But then let us look to You, our hope, in the midst of hopelessness, our joy in the midst of a joyless world. Come, Lord Jesus, make all things new, and help us to weep with those that are weeping, to mourn with those that are mourning, as we long for You to return and make all things new. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand, let us worship.